Son, thou art with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. How many of you in this room have met my father? Raise your hands. How many of you remember, at any rate, that you've met my father? Well, you will then know that it is not a stretch at all to say that I look a lot like my father. I guess I know I am not adopted. I sound like him, too. As I was getting older and my voice began to lower, I remember when people would call the house when I was a teenager and would confuse me for my father because our voices sounded so similar. But our resemblance goes far deeper even still. When I converse with my mother even today, she is often remiss to remind me that I sound an awful lot like my father, if you know what I mean. We call this family resemblance, and we all understand it. It comes to us as naturally as breathing to those who have been brought up by a family. And it is about family resemblance that Jesus speaks to us today. This morning we come to one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible, one of the most profound of all Jesus' parables, the gospel within the gospel, as it is sometimes called. And I must be honest with you, I come up to this passage with fear and trembling because my words are not worthy of it. But as familiar as it may feel to us, we often only get half the moral, as perhaps illustrated by our cover illustration today, which is focused, as we so often are, on the younger son, after whom the parable is named, the prodigal son. We are so enraptured by the grandeur of the grace shown to him by his father that it overshadows what I think is, in fact, Jesus' primary point. And it does so because by focusing on the younger, we miss entirely what Jesus says to us about the older. But the older son occupies a full third of the story. 8 verses are given over to the younger son's majestic restoration. And 8 verses, the same number, to the older son's reaction to his brother's return. Whatever point Jesus intends to make with this story, it has as much to do with the older son as with the younger. But perhaps even more importantly, it's the father who looms throughout this story, and neither son takes much after him. Perhaps after all of these years, this parable is misnamed. It is not the parable of the prodigal son, but the parable of the welcoming father. Both sons, in their own ways, are lost and need to be found. Look closely with me this morning. Open your service booklets to where your gospel is printed, and we will start right at the beginning, verses 12 and 13. In these verses, we learn that the harmony of this family is violently disrupted by the selfish behavior of the younger son. He asks in verse 12 for his share of his inheritance now, while his father yet lives. The brusque nature of Jesus' storytelling could easily cause us to pass over this request without seeing its dramatically devastating nature. But none of Jesus' first listeners in that tight-knit agrarian community of ancient Palestine would have missed it. For a son to initiate such a conversation with his father would be a major disgrace. In fact, the law of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy calls for the stoning of such an intransigent son. His request is nothing less than a declaration that his father is dead to him. His request is for more than mere stuff. What he's really asking for is to be out of his family. And such a domestic disintegration is the worst form of very public scandal that could befall an ancient Jew. And yet more remarkable still, far from stoning his son, this father agrees to this egregious request. And then, kicking him while he's down, the younger son liquidates his share, selling his father's possessions before his very eyes, Another great and very public insult to his father. There's no way that everybody in the village did not know this was happening. And then he leaves. He thinks that he can find himself in this way. He thinks now that he is free, but his freedom is very short-lived. In verses 14 through 16, we learn that the country where he goes is suddenly hit by a great famine. Surely sin in our world is a combination of choices that we make and the fallen circumstances around us over which we have no control. Nevertheless, we must be mindful of both. In the tantalizingly curt manner of biblical narrative, we are told, rather mildly, that he began to be in want. An understatement, if ever there was. He hires himself out. This Jew, I will remind you, to feed pigs, an unclean animal in the law of Moses. And his economic situation becomes so dire that he longs to eat what the pigs are eating. And even in this state, however, as verse 16 tells us, no one gave him anything. A foreigner in a hostile land. His humiliating debasement is complete. His quest for radical self-determination, a pitiful and pathetic failure. But verse 17 through 20 tell us of a rather amazing reversal. He comes to his senses, quite literally in verse 17, and he realizes how much better off even his father's servants are than he is now. He knows that he has squandered his claims to sonship, and so he concocts a plan to enter into his father's service as a hired servant. And so in verse 20, perhaps the most profound verse in the entire passage, he arose and came to his father. But the amazing reversals are not finished yet. We are told in verse 20 that this father sees him when he was yet a great way off. Now, this is a remarkable little detail. It tells us one very important clue about the nature of this father. He has been watching the horizon for his son. Such was his father's love. He lets his son go, despite the public scandal to which it exposed his family in this tight-knit community. And yet scorning the public shame that would pressure such a father to disown so disgraceful a son, this father instead keeps vigil for him. Who knows how long he stood at that ledge watching for his son? Who knows how many hours he sat there waiting, perhaps praying for the rest moment to come? And when he finally sees him, he runs and tells his son, "I told you so." No. He runs and catches him in an intimate embrace. Running out like this, we know that this reunion did not occur in the privacy of his home, but very likely in the public gaze of this village gate. And all who witnessed this family's implosion before now witness its glorious restoration as his father showers his son with kisses. Take note that before the younger son can get to the conclusion of his prepared remarks about coming back as a hired servant, his father interrupts him, turns and tells his actual servants to bring out the regalia of sonship, the best robe, the family ring, new shoes, and the best feast money can buy. Meat was not commonly on the menu, even for fairly well-to-do families in ancient Israel. It was expensive, but he kills the fatted calf. This son may have thought he cashed in his sonship, but his father never actually gave it away. It remained his for the taking. All he had to do was come home. In the face of such radical generosity, can we not assume that this son has come to share in more than merely his father's external likeness? Perhaps cut of his eyes or the sound of his voice? Has he now also come to resemble his father's heart of largesse? As Jesus says elsewhere, to him who is forgiven much, he loves much. I think that we can assume that this son finally understands his father. Many of us struggle with the grace of God. We never fully appreciate this extravagance of his love. Of course, sure, we affirm it in abstraction, but we assume in practice, our hearts give the lie that it can't possibly apply to us. And so, like this younger son, we just assume serve God as slaves, constantly groveling and bewailing our wretchedness, not realizing that the stern face of God is of our own imagining, and our cursed debasement before his glory self-imposed. For his part, he has set a great feast for us, and has reserved the most honorable chair right beside his own at the family table. We must simply arise and go to our Father. This is the extent of his grace. No matter how far we've done, no matter how far we've fallen, or how much disgrace we have caused ourselves and even our families, he has never relinquished his familial love for us. And when we acknowledge this, we don't get, like I said before, a stern, "I told you so." We get a frantic embrace, a shower of kisses, a new wardrobe, a great party. Such is the grace of God. Inexhaustible, especially for those who need it, like you and me this morning. This is where most of us finish the story, but it's not over yet. We must not forget the older son. When he finds out about his younger brother's return, he jumps for joy. His reaction is, in fact, nothing like his father's. In verse 20, we are told his father had compassion. In verse 28, we are told the older son was angry. The younger son may have walked away, but the older is no more like his father for having stayed at home this whole time. His father never actually disowned his son, but his brother did. Look closely at verse 30. How does he refer to his younger brother? "This son of yours." And what is the son of a father for another son but a brother? These words tell us that he has cut himself off from his father just as dramatically as his younger brother once did. He speaks of partying with his friends rather than enjoying the restoration of his family. His manner of addressing his father is just as scandalous, if not more so, as that of his brothers at the beginning of the story. He doesn't even address his father, as his younger brother always does. This is, in fact, the first time an address is given in this story, which is not preceded by a term of endearment. He just dives right in. "Look here," he says in verse 29. He, too, is out of his family, even though he never left the family farm. The key to understanding this part of the narrative is to realize, as I say often on Sundays, context is key, but this parable forms the bulk of Jesus' response to the complaint of some Pharisees and scribes. At the beginning of this chapter in Luke, these religious leaders are scandalized that Jesus dines with tax collectors and sinners. And so he tells them this parable. They have failed to realize that in their religious zeal, they have completely missed the whole point of God's self-disclosure in the Law and Prophets. God doesn't want dutiful slaves. He wants joyful sons and daughters who share in his likeness, who resemble the divine family in their joy, their freedom, and their love. The younger son may have been a sinner, and he was a grievous one, but at least he was an honest one, telling his father exactly what he thought of him. The older son, by contrast, is a hypocritical saint, outwardly dutiful while inwardly bitter and imprisoned. And the latter is much further from resembling his father's heart than the former. I think Jesus makes that point plain in this parable as he does in many other places. It is the older son who is truly lost. This is arguably Jesus' greatest point in his parable, but it is easy to miss, not least because the older son's position is somewhat understandable. He was, after all, obedient. He was a good son. Outwardly, at any rate. But it is, in this case anyway, the religious who have missed out on God's grace. To them, Jesus tells this parable. How can that be? Admittedly, it doesn't always have to work itself out this way, but religion can very easily lead us astray. We can start to pile up all the good things that we have done, all the sacrifices that we have made, all of the donations which strained our bank accounts to the local church and to various ministries, all the times we went against ourselves to be obedient, unlike those sinners over there. But this disposition only brings resentment, as if God owes us something and he's holding out on us. For what did we give up all that worldly pleasure? For what did we not do what we really wanted to do? For what did we grit our teeth to be obedient, to earn standing, to get moved to the front of the line? When am I going to receive my blessing? An easy cry to make in this world which is fallen and hurting as ours is. But such an attitude is that of a slave and not a son. Slavery is inherently exploitive, oppressive. No wonder it brings resentment and breaks the human spirit which God makes in us. Grace that is earned is no grace. It is entitlement. And nothing burns a man more than the notion that he has been denied what is his due. And herein lies the poison of mere religion. Why God disdains it the way he does. Why Jesus spends so much time going after the Pharisees, the most righteous of his day, the way that he does. Because God's economy operates on entirely different assumptions. Sons don't have to earn the family resemblance. They have it. They just receive it. Unearned, unmerited. Pure grace. Sons already own the whole estate. They don't need to complain about not getting goats. They own everything. Having freely received, it is sons who are truly free to give. Grace it is indeed that wins over the religionist's heart as well. Note that this father's reaction to his older son's intransience is the same as it is for the younger. Look at verse 28 closely with me, friends. What does the father do? Therefore came his father out and entreated him. The father goes out. Again, the grace is the same for both. Grace is always the basis of our place in God's family, and only by receiving him do we begin to look like him. We don't know how the older son responds. I think that's actually quite deliberate. I think Jesus ends the story here because he wants to invite us. Which will you choose this day? You can try to find your own way by following your passions, your desires, your dreams of avarice, self-determination, self-actualization, as our culture loves. Only squalor lies down that way. Or you can try to earn your place by feats of religious self-denial and discipline. But you'll only find resentment borne by bondage down that path. Or we can together this morning, friends, abandon the pretension that we can manage our own lives one way or the other by either self-discovery or self-discipline, and instead surrender ourselves and our wills to him alone whose grace secures our invitation at the family party. In the words of this parable, we must simply arise and come to our Father. So forget this day all that you've done badly in your life. Forget all the more all the things that you have supposedly done right. Neither matters. And the latter will trip you up far faster than the former. Instead, receive your Father's embrace. Let him deck you in the family regalia, clothing you in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, and usher you into the family hall. Receive his grace and the likeness of his beloved children. Amen.